Even the early days, the first generation, Peter says, well, some are saying, well, where is he? Where is he? He says he's coming. Where is he? Look how much time has passed. He hasn't come. How much time has passed?
About 30 years.
Think what they'd say now. After almost 2,000 years. And the Lord is at hand. By the way, we're going to read some scriptures, but we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. But you see, there's no question among reputable Bible scholars, commentators, and church historians, you find this in early Christian literature, that the early church was firmly convinced that the coming of the Lord was going to be before their going. Most of them were fairly convinced that the Lord was going to come in their lifetime. And the Holy Spirit kept the secret. As I say, that it was qualified in the Thessalonians to prevent hysteria, because from what Paul had said, that the Lord was going to come any day now, and they were getting hysterical about it. Now, you get the point? I believe that this is why the emphasis in Scripture is upon the Holy Spirit permitted this emphasis, upon His coming and our going. Because, we say, well, why would the Holy Spirit do this? Well, you see, I think for the same reason that the Holy Spirit has not told us when He's coming back. That God wants us to live always expectantly. That is, when do you expect Jesus? Let me tell you something. Now, you just make up your own mind on this. But from what I read in Scripture, I'm expecting Him before noon. And if He doesn't come before noon, I'm expecting Him early in the afternoon. But if He doesn't come then, surely by tonight. Do you think He's coming? Well, I have no reason to think He's not coming. Now, I think that way for two reasons. First of all, it makes sense to think that way in the light of what the Bible teaches. Secondly, I think God wants us to think that way. And I think it's exactly why the Holy Spirit has so thoroughly concealed the time of His coming. To the point that Jesus Himself didn't know. Does that make sense to you? Well, and one of the great themes in Scripture is the day. In fact, it became a part of their idiom. Let's begin this study of the day. Look at Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? Don't forsake the assembling together. Encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day appearing. We'd say to Paul, Hebrew writer, of what day? It's the day. What? Why didn't he say which day? What do they understand by the day? See, there are days, but there is the day. It's like there are books. If I say to you, I believe the book, what do you understand me to be saying, Bruce?
Bible.
I didn't say that. I might have meant a songbook. Isn't that the book?
The book.
No, you see, there are books, but there is the book. As Christians, we understand, right? Well, there were days, but there was the day. It wasn't Sunday. You often hear this priest. You're sitting on the finger yourself together so much more as you see the day approaching what? Sunday. Well, the first way, early Christians were firmly convinced that the day of the Lord would probably be before Sunday. Which is a good reason for encouraging, don't take the Sunday, or it might be on Sunday, but that's not the point. If you just look at it, do a word study on, or look up the scriptures on the day, the word, the hemera, the day What do you find? Well, let's begin, and time will catch up with us. Well, let me just look at Jude 6. The angels do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. He has kept an eternal bond under darkness for the judgment of the great day. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Man's work will become evident, for the day will show it.
What day?
The day. Each man's work, because it is to be revealed with fire, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What will reveal the quality of each man's work? The day will reveal it. Look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Future there, let it for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have trusted to him until that day, or until the day. 1 Corinthians 4:3. Let's stop with this one. 1 Corinthians 4:3. The point is that the early church so expected the coming of the Lord, they simply called it the day. It's in their jargon, in their idiom, the day. The day is coming. And be careful while the day is coming. Don't be revealed when. On the day, on that day, the day of the Lord. Now, if we understand this, and that's all I had to say about this at this time, then I think this is why that you have the emphasis in Scripture upon his coming with and our going. That is, the early church was allowed by the Holy Spirit to think, for the most part, now listen to me, that there was going to be no intermediate state simply because he was going to come before they went. You see, will there be an intermediate state for those who are alive when the Lord comes? Will there be an intermediate state for those who are alive when the Lord comes back? Oh, this line says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we're going to join them. Those who are in their intermediate state, they're going to come first, or they die first, their turn first. Then we're going to join them, you see. And we're going to be changed. According to Paul in Corinthians, out of 1 Corinthians 15, how long is it going to take for us to be changed? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. No intermediate state. We would go from physical life to the resurrection life. You got that? So there is no intermediate state for those who are alive when the Lord comes back. And, does this make sense to you, what I'm saying? Well, this is why we have, I'm convinced, the emphasis in Scripture. Because most were convinced, and they were allowed by God in the main, with some exceptions, that is, it was modified in the Thessalonian letter, but in Revelation somewhat. They were allowed to understand that, at least in the early days, that the Lord was truly going to come, as Jesus said, like a thief in the night. And note this, their belief, I'll say one more thing and I'll quit. Their belief, as far as I can tell from Scripture, from early church history, their belief that the Lord was going to come before they went, thus no intermediate state, was not based so much upon what they were taught as upon what they were not taught. Which is in keeping with what I said. The reason I expect the Lord back before noon is that I have no reason to believe that he's not coming back. Y'all see that? That is, they were simply said, he's going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when. You don't have to be told. If you understand that, you do not have to be told he's going to come back. The apostles didn't say he's going to come back in the next 15 years. They didn't say that. All they said was, we have no way of knowing when he's coming back. And if that's all you're told, then it is reasonable to say, well, it could, since it could be today, I must live and think as if it were today. Right? Therefore, the innocent is preserved not by what they were told, but by what they were not told. As I said, this was modified in the later books, and we'll talk about that later. Okay, here it is.
Into the mainstream more. Now, what they're doing in this magazine is they are pointing out, see, the Adventists are on a street betwixt two. You see, the Adventists speak with forked tongue. Yes?
I forgot what Tulsa was.
The doctrine of denial of the intermediate state. When a person dies, he, for all practical purposes, goes out of existence until the Lord returns. The resurrection is both the, there is nothing in man or of man or about man that survives in a conscious state the death of the body. And it's an unconscious in effect on existence until the Lord returns and recreates the whole man.
And so that's what you're talking about, the cultic denial?
Yes.
And who are these cults again?
Well, the two major groups have the Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. They both have their roots in a movement called Millerism in the early 1800s, and he taught that. So that's where they got it. That's why they both teach it. They also have the same doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Both have dietary laws. They're similar anyway, yes.
Is it true that they don't distinguish what we do is between the man's spirit or a man's life and his soul? They don't have a soul?
Well, deal with this whole subject in the doctrine of soteriology in the class soteriology in the next quarter, I think, the doctrine of man. What is there?
Yes, they deny this distinction. Although it's not easy. That again, it's not very easy because you see the word soul. Suke is the transliteration. We can see our word psyche. It's used in many ways in the New Testament. And there's a question, and we'll obviously if this man a body, soul, and spirit, Alexander Campbell talks about this sort of in the traditional Tertullian view. The human Trinity corresponds to the divine Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Soul, Spirit. However, what we'll see when we get to the class is that when you actually see what the Bible says, you find that these are used interchangeably. This is a trichotomous view of man. You have to write this down now, because I'm not going to. It's not what we're dealing with. Trichotomy. This means to cut. And this means to cut in three. As I understand the Bible to be dichotomous, that is man. Man is the inner man, which is dying, Paul says, and the outer, which is being renewed, and the outer man. That's what you find in soul and spirit. That's what you can use in Scripture. But anyway, yes, what they say is that the soul is simply the life principle. The spirit is sort of the divine spark. Call it that, but that is withdrawn. It's not a conscious thing. So that they said a man is essentially one. Except, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of see which heading to put that under. Yes, under annihilation of the wicked. We'll get to that again. But yes, they do confuse this whole issue. We'll come back to this. Well, getting back to my discussion of this group, which is the reason I'm talking about them, we need to know. As I said at the beginning, I want to teach this class in such a way as to really prepare you for what you're actually going into. Well, this is a very, very important magazine in these circles. The group, what they're doing is they are, as I said to Seventh-day Adventists, they speak a fourth tongue. That is, they say we don't have we're just an MNP for a standard evangelical group, but yet they have a prophetess. Well, she is and she isn't. She has the authority of this, the non-writing prophet and all this. Which is the inclusion. We say that in cults. But one of the problems they've been running into, they claim that they teach that the standard evangelical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. The problem is, what they mean by faith and salvation is not what has been traditionally meant in the evangelical sense. Although some are trying to do that. So some within the group are blowing the whistle and saying, look, we've been claiming that we teach the standard plan of salvation of evangelical Protestantism, maybe kind of biblical, what we're saying. Let's really do it. And this is the reason that they're doing this is two reasons. First of all, that they're not saying this in this magazine that Adventism, the leaders of Adventism have been lying for 100 years, saying we teach this and they don't know they don't. Those things, that's really good. The main reason, they do give is because of the overwhelming move of American religious thought towards subjectivism in the 60s. It was born in the late 60s. And they're trying to go back to the objective salvation. That is, are we saved by the work of God in us, or are we saved by the work of God for us? That's one little question. And they're holding that. They point out that they make a lot of very good points. That is, that fundamentally, the Bible teaches that we are saved by the work of God for us. And in this, they're exactly right. What saves us? God moving into us and cleaning us up? Or God dying on the cross for us? And they point out that the modern neo-charismatic movement and even the sort of popular faith only, Billy Graham, he's a popular evangelism, has moved
over to the area of salvation of the work of God in us. And they pointed out this is not what the Restoration Fathers, the Reformation Fathers taught, and they're right. That's the main point. They come at it from different angles. Now, I would agree with them on that. I don't agree with them on how we enter into that grace. I don't agree with their definition of faith. They're still going to be able to hang up there. But at that point, they would think it's very valuable. Well, anyway, that's an aside, so you just what that magazine is. But anyway, the only point I'm trying to make here is that it's becoming the doctrine of soul sleeping is no longer confined to cults. Let's look at it positively first. What does the Bible teach about the intermediate state that is between our going and His coming? Let's look at Luke 16 first. This, of course, is one that is a clear categorical scripture that comes to our mind. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You recall the story, don't you? I don't have to read it. You take time to read it. The rich man dies and he's buried. And Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was the Jewish idiomatic way of saying the presence of God. And he is being blessed, and the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers, and Abraham says, "We can do that." Well, about this, it's clearly, if we take this story at face value, it is clearly a case of an intermediate state, isn't it?
If I heard an argument from a group of people I'm not even heard of, they consider themselves Church of Christ Christians, you know, of Restoration Movement, if they follow these certain doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses, the soul sleeping, annihilation, and so forth. And he said that this part of Scripture in the original manuscripts is not found. And so they don't take it as Scripture.
That's not true. I don't know any Scripture.
And he said that he's Greek. He's a native Greek, and so he says, no, he has. Now I'm understanding Greek.
Yeah, it reminds me of Spiro Zodiatis, you know. We carry him in the program, missions program, which is Sunday morning. We have American missions to Greece. You get interpretation from the Greek by Greek. And what I'm going to tell you is that modern Greek is no closer to ancient Greek than modern English is to ancient Greek. Modern Greek does not have a leg of understanding New Testament Greek. That's a piece of deception. Well, see, many of these doctrines, by the way, we're going to talk in Restoration history, when we talk about the stone, Mark W. Stone, I don't recall exactly where he's still at this point, but he held many very strange doctrines. As a result, those many churches of the Stone tradition, especially up in Ohio, have never joined Campbell. You know, the Campbell-Stone movements merged. Well, the Stoneites didn't. Some of them held. Basically, first of all,
in that parable, the meaning is reasonably obvious. Have you ever read those fellows trying to interpret this parable? Who the rich man represents, who the poor man represents, who the angels represent, who the dogs represent. It's wild. Obviously not clear. But the main reason why it's not a parable is this, that a parable, look at all the parables of Jesus. Yeah, parabolo means to what?
Go around.
To cast alongside. A hyperbole, an exaggeration, to cast beyond, to go beyond. Hyperbole. A parabola, to cast alongside. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, cast that down, is like this. Like a man, a fish, a net is cast into the sea. Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to sow his field. Always, it is the very nature of a parable. It is the very genius of a parable. That the earthly comparison, the earthly element, you know, we talk about the earthly short, the heavenly meaning, sometimes the primary department definition comparable. It is always something that is that is not only real, but common. What good is a parable if that to which the spiritual lesson is being compared or upon which it is being based was unreal and uncommon? Can you find any other parable in the New Testament where the point of comparison, the earthly experience, which is like casting a net into the sea, letting out fields to stewards, planting a plant or something, that it is not real uncommon, right into a parable? And so then you get to the spirit. You can't have a spiritual meaning on both sides. But you can't start out with a parable and build a parable upon a parable. Does that make sense to you? It shouldn't. It makes sense to me. Now, if you take a parable, for instance, you know, it goes from the known, which is a good education principle, according to Dewey, to the unknown. So, that which is to be learned. So it starts with something they know about. It's common and real. Planting fields and taking journeys, making business deals. And he says, it's like this. And then he compares the two. But always the parable, the planting of the field or the taking of a journey, having of a wedding, getting of a wedding feast, and on, are always common, real life experiences. If this is a parable, it's the only one where the point of comparison is unreal, unknown, and uncommon. That is, even if it is a parable, you have to admit the way parables go, or the nature of a parable, that the intermediate state was commonly understood as being real. Does that make sense to you, Cardi? That is, you say, yes, people really take journeys, and people really build cities, and they really give wedding feasts, and they really plant crops, and they really go fishing, but they don't really enjoy an intermediate state. The single exception is the parable. Well, of course, it bears none of the marks of the parable. Well, the other marks, you say that in the class, but that's the main thing. Our point is that if it is a parable, which it isn't, it does not have an obvious interpretation, because they have an obscure interpretation. Follow me? See, you get the parable of the unjust judge. Well, with a little help from our friends, we understand what it means. You just try that with this parable, see what comes out. Who is the rich man? Well, it's the Jews. No, it's the Romans. No, it's the devil. No, it's the... why not? It's very interesting. Obviously comparable. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And we'll just consider the evidence in a topical way. Verse 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. absent from the body and home of the Lord. Therefore, we have all, as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing Him. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but they need to stay. Now, the way they get around it, well, when you go out of existence, the next thing you know is the presence of the Lord. Therefore, when you're absent from the body, you're unconscious, it's like sleeping without dreaming, and you wake up instantly and still with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. Same principle, the desire to be with Christ, which is, now here you clearly have our presence with the Lord and stated in terms of our going, not His coming. Are you understand what I'm teaching? That they focus the emphasis upon His coming, but it does clearly teach the intermediate state. And I've already explained why I think you have the emphasis we do have, but look at this. But I am hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart, to go, and be with Christ. So I'll be with Him when He comes, but I'll be with Him when I go, he says. Luke 23:43. This, of course, is the account of the thief on the cross. Today, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. How does Seventh-day Adventist translate that in total Buddhism? How do they get around that?
They just put
a comma after today. They move the comma. Does your translation, I say to you, comma, today, you should be with me in paradise. They get around the difficulty by moving the comma from before today until after. I say to you today, comma, you should be with me in paradise. That is, isn't this beautiful? Even today of all days, when it seems as if I'm losing everything, that I have no victory, that my kingdom shall never come about. On this day of all, I tell you today, in a day of apparent defeat, that you shall be with me in paradise, in italics, then. You know, when I come back. So they understand that? I'm telling you today, and they just move the comma. Well, anyway, that's 2 Corinthians 12:2-4.
That's a change.
Yeah.
That's fair though, isn't it? Because there's no punctuation in the Greek, so they can interpret it
if they want. But they don't have a better reason than some theological predisposition to do this. And, of course, the evidence is cumulative.
Jack made a good thought one day when we were studying with these people, and he said, it's not consistent with the way Jesus spoke when he used the same type of language before. He said, surely to you, I say to you, they would say it. And he said, he argued it wasn't consistent with that.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah. Well, as we've said, the doctrine of soul-sleeping is that there's nothing in or of or about man that survives in a conscious state, the absence of the body, the death of the body. This is Paul's famous reference, probably to himself when he was stoned at Lystra. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, meaning the presence of God. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know God. What's he saying? Either in the body or out or apart from the body?
Could be either way.
Put it in our more common language.
Dead or alive.
Yeah, dead or alive. I don't know whether... See, Paul's saying, that's what I saw. But don't know whether it was dead or just having a vision. That's why when he was stoned, he's probably dead. At least I don't really know. But this man was caught, God knows, was caught into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, whether he was dead or not is not the point. If he says, but this verse, this text, clearly teaches the possibility of a conscious existence apart from the body. Whether Paul was this or not, we do not know. Understand what I'm saying? That is, he says, I do not know whether I was in the body or out of the body. Well, if there's no such thing as a conscious state apart from the body, there should have been no doubt in Paul's mind. He was still alive. Understand that, John?
Not a bad idea.
Also, Paul here, his statements, whether, you know, whether in the body, assume the possibility that he went up into paradise, or with this man, apart from the body. Whether, he said, I don't know whether it was apart from the body or in the body. But if there's no possibility that the doctrine supposed to be teaching of a conscious existence apart from the body, then his statements are meaningless. Because it was not possible for him to be caught the apart from the body, simply had to be having a vision. Yes.
Okay,
this is
kind of way out. You know, all you read them in the papers these days about people who have out of body experiences. Do you think this is really possible?
Yes, I do. Now, when I say that, I do not get called upon to buy every testimony.
Yeah, sure.
But I'm of the opinion that there is a time lag in there, perhaps you would call that. That we, when a person dies, they do not immediately go to where they're going. Not that, I mean instantly. Or perhaps just in their case, God knows what they're not going to do. They may physically be dead. But there is, you see, or maybe in this area, that nobody really understands or is quite sure, in fact, there's no agreement on when death really occurs. Paul?
In verse 2, the third heaven and verse 4, paradise. Isn't it the same thing?
Yes. You understand, don't you, though? The Jews, they spoke of the first heaven. And we say, come into the heaven. We say, I look up into the heavens, what do we mean? The star of the universe. We say, heavens, or the birds in the heavens. When we indicate the presence of God, we say heaven. Well, they didn't do it that way. They said first, second, third heaven. First heaven is where the birds fly and the clouds are. The second heaven is where the sun and the stars are. Third heaven meant the presence of God. So what they meant by first and second heaven, we mean by heaven in our age. They said third heaven. So he was simply this Jewish way of speaking. You all knew that, didn't you? You didn't know that? Yeah, most of you should have known that. That is, he was simply saying, he didn't go over the air. He wanted the presence of God. Okay, let me get back to my, yes.
If this is true, that this is speaking of an out-of-body experience, then it really would be a good scripture to quote for an intermediate state, wouldn't it?
Yes, or at least there's something in or of man that survives in a conscious state to death of the body. As I was saying before, I don't really know this, you know, these accounts, there seems to be uniformity about them. And they seem to be intelligent, many of them. They seem to be reasonable. And I see nothing in them that violates scripture. Some of them. So I just don't really know. The answer's probably very simple. We just don't know what it is. I suspect that maybe when a person is really dead, for instance, death is not by one tick of the clock say, this second this person is living, and the clock ticks once, now the person is dead. Because a person does not die all at once. And for instance, when does the quote spirit or soul leave the body? At what point? You realize he's working in a hospital, of course, being in the ministry for several years, has been with several people who died. People die a little bit at a time. They die from the feet up. Often their brain is still alive in there. Because their body is not functioning at all. Even after the heart goes, they're still brain mind for a very short period of time. But often the brain can go and the body still functions. And this is a good moral problem, medical problem now for doctors. although you may still react to stimuli, you may still heart and open the heart still beating. So what I'm saying is that this these experiences, maybe, in other words, I think there may be a gray area, a broad area, we call death, in which certain freedom and then certain things happen. That is, maybe these people weren't fully dead, in the sense that obviously they weren't. And of course, even after the body stops functioning, it's major function. There's a period of time in which they can be started again. Which is usually what happens in these cases. Once the body stops functioning, it's heroic means, artificial means, the body is stimulated to begin functioning again, they return to life. But were they dead? Well, let's say, perhaps in that area, these experiences take place again, but they, so if we say come back, tell us about that. There may be people, for instance, who died on the surgical table and been restored, you know, machines, techniques, and they record being remembering watching the operation, being able to recall things that the doctor said, you know, during that period of time when they were clinically dead. I don't, some preachers just get involved and get all excited about that. I don't do it. It's in an area of thought, it's an area of question in my mind. I don't think about it in scripture. I'm not told everything. I've got to wait and see. By the way, some of the stories are very attractive, aren't they? Yeah. By the way, there have been, there's a book out years ago called, I've looked for it for years, and I couldn't find it. It's called Intramuros, which is Latin, you recognize, but between the walls. And it's the story of a woman who was in a comatose state for, and in and out of a comatose state and undergoing tremendous suffering, and she was conscious and she asked the Lord for something to help her through this, and according to her testimony, which is just her story, it was worth she was also put into paradise for a time. Some things are interesting, and there are more than many accounts. Counselors of feeling. The things you tend to find among believers are you tend to find accounts of, well, the first thing they say and talk about is the feeling of peace. Real peace. But you've got to realize that dying is a traumatic experience. They did take my word for it. And often this will be contrast, to the trauma of suffering a heart attack or undergoing surgery and fear and quote trauma. Then the piece often speak of hearing music and it's sort of when the veil is pulled back. I recall a friend of mine, a priest in Minnesota for years, told about the story of a man who knew he was there. He was a very old saint. Preacher, and he was dying in the hospital room, and the time as he died, you can't tell exactly when a person dies, but they're all standing there, and he stopped breathing. Everybody in the room heard beautiful music, but it comes to the end call, and just to be some beautiful form of music, some story. My wife's aunt, Isabel Didmore, who's a veteran missionary from our entire country, still working. You probably know about her. Her husband warned her or died in a port in China, Tibet border. They were there less than a year and got typhoid. He died of it. She buried him in Congress and they had to leave, walk out over the hump and confirm that. Anyway, he's a very godly man, and he was dying in this little mud hut that they lived in. And there was Uncle Dorothy Sterling, who recently died. She was taking care of him. They were waiting, I mean, they were working 3 months to get get there, you know,
so, way back the hill. And she was there, she was dying, and the only thing in the hut